I would invite you as we continue our worship to turn with me to John chapter 5. Our text for today is John chapter 5, verses 27 to 29. And in this message, we will begin to consider that second great work of Jesus Christ, which should cause all people and will one day to marvel, namely his work of judgment. As we spent 2 weeks considering the life-giving work of Jesus, we will spend 2 weeks considering his work of judgment. As a reminder of where we are in our study of the Gospel of John, for several weeks we've been studying this mini-sermon, as I've called it, by Jesus, which he gave to the Pharisees in defense of his healing of a man on the Sabbath. Now, he does not give that defense by calling into question their man-made rules of the Sabbath. He does that in other passages. But here, he defends his authority to heal by proclaiming his divine identity and his unity with God the Father. We began this series of messages looking at the introduction, if you will, from verses 16 to 18, which tell us how his healing led to his persecution at the hands of the Pharisees. And then his declaration that he is the Son of God led to their desire to kill him. And then we looked at his proposition or his main idea in verses 19 to 23. And it's in that section where he declared his unity with the Father and introduced those two greater works, those works of giving life to the spiritually dead and judgment, so that all would marvel and bow down and worship. The first of those he addressed in verses 24 to 26, declaring that beyond having the ability to heal broken bodies, he had the power to give life to dead souls. And now we move into verses 27 to 29, where Jesus makes his second main point, namely that he will do the work of ultimate judgment. We've been taking our time in considering these truths because it is really hard to marvel with only a glance. To marvel at something, you have to give it an intense gaze where you can see the particular details that make the object of wonder so astonishing. And so as we begin this study of the work of judgment today, and especially next week, we will find it both glorious beyond imagination and terrible beyond comprehension. For the sake of context, let's read once again John 5, 19 to 30 before we focus on 27 to 29. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." This is the Word of God. Among the essential qualities that God reveals about Himself in Scripture is that He is a just God. In Exodus 34, the Lord proclaims the panoply of His glorious attributes to Moses on Mount Sinai. In addition to being merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, in addition to keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, the Lord says He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, without that final attribute, it might almost seem as if God was soft on sin. He just overlooks it, just forgives it, ignores evil. But no, He will by no means clear the guilty. He will not allow injustice to stand. In fact, justice is so essential to the nature of God that if God were to allow injustice to win the day, His very throne would collapse. Psalm 89:14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." So justice is at the very heart of how God rules the universe. People, on the other hand, are anything but just. Matthew Martins is the author of Reforming Criminal Justice, a Christian Proposal. He's an experienced lawyer, criminal lawyer, that is, a faithful Christian, of a member of a like-minded church in D.C., seminary-trained believer, and he has served the body of Christ well by writing this book on the criminal justice system as it is and has been in the United States, and reflects and analyzes it in comparison with biblical teaching about justice. In the book, he defines justice as giving people what they are due. Giving people what they are due. And what are people due? Well, you might say it depends on what they've done. Those who've done good deserve to be praised. Those who've done evil are due punishment. But take a step back from that. What are all people due regardless of what they have done? Matthew Martins reminds us that in God's Word, what all people are due to receive from us is love. We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. In fact, Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the whole law." That principle not only governs our normal interactions with one another, it should also shape how we respond to sin and pursue justice. To live justly, we are to love our neighbors who do good by encouraging them. To live justly, we are to love our neighbors who are the victims of injustice by seeking their care and protection. To live justly, we are to love our neighbors who are accused of crimes by making every reasonable effort to accurately determine guilt or innocence. And to live justly, we are to love our neighbors who are truly convicted of crimes by measuring out proportionate sentences relative to their actual crimes. In short, we are to love victims, perpetrators, and the community at large in how we respond to sins committed. But because we live in a sin-cursed world where every single one of us is a sinner, and most sinners in the world reject God's standard of justice and have no concern with the love of neighbor, the reality is injustice permeates society. And beyond that, because we are finite beings and do not know all things and we have limited resources, it is the norm, not the exception, that sinners get away with their sin. Now, why am I saying in that particular statement using the word sin and not crime? Because most injustices are perfectly legal. Governments, businesses, groups, and individuals regularly engage in oppressive and unjust activities without breaking any laws. Most forms of abuse perpetrated in the home are perfectly legal. Most sins that people commit against one another can be done with impunity because there are no consequences in this world for such things. And among those sins that are illegal, limited resources, technology, personnel, and faulty processes leave most crimes unpunished. In fact, quoting from a study from 2020, Martins writes, 97% of burglars, 88% of rapists, and over 50% of murderers get away with their crimes. And this is to say nothing of internet crimes, which are so prevalent and almost impossible to track and prosecute. Now, there's much more we could say along that line, but my point is this. Injustice permeates society. And it has permeated every society in the history of the world. Now, in addition to unpunished sin and crime, there are other injustices that permeate society, namely injustices toward the innocent and the righteous. And by that, I don't mean the suffering that comes upon those who are the victims of sins and crimes. That correlates to the unpunished sin and crime that I just referred to. Rather, the injustice against the innocent and the righteous I want to draw your attention to are twofold. First, the innocent, or rather, by the injustice against the innocent, I mean when the innocent are falsely accused and convicted. And second, by the injustice against the righteous, I mean the failure on the part of society to approve and praise those who do good. On the first point, Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Condemning the innocent should be such an abhorrent idea to humanity that we take every reasonable effort to avoid it. And yet we don't. Martins begins his chapter on the importance of accountability this way. He says, since 1989, 3,272 men and women across the United States have been exonerated after being convicted and collectively serving 28,917 years in prison for crimes they did not commit. He goes on to say that the average exoneree lost 9 years in prison before his or her innocence was discovered. Many spent far longer for justice to arrive. And he notes that over 50% of those exonerations have been for the crime of murder. In his chapter on plea bargaining, he explains how the way that plea bargaining is practiced actually encourages innocent people to plead guilty. Again, there's more we could say along this line of injustice toward the innocent, but I bring this to your attention simply to say this. It is not uncommon for the innocent to get convicted. The innocent are often condemned and have lifelong consequences. Now, it's that way in the legal system. It's also that way in life. On the smallest of scales, if you have siblings, maybe you've experienced your parents convicting you for something your sibling did. If you're a parent like me, maybe you've done that false conviction yourself. More significantly, maybe you have a story like a friend of mine who was falsely accused for violating a safety rule at work and without due process was instantly fired from his job. Or perhaps you know someone like a friend or a man in our church. He is a friend. A man in our church who was falsely convicted by a malicious family member and spent weeks in prison, in jail rather, before the case was dismissed. And yet even that led to long-term consequences. Many of us have faced false accusations of various kinds, and we've lost a job, lost friendships, lost opportunities, or suffered in other significant ways. Injustice toward the innocent is a normal experience in life. What hope is there where the innocent can so easily be falsely convicted? Well, before I answer that question, consider further the injustice against the righteous. 1 Peter 2:14 says that that God instituted government in part to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Paul says the same in Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. That's the way it should be. If justice is giving people what they are due, and the government was ordained by God to praise and approve those who do good conduct, then the government should incentivize, encourage, and reward behavior that benefits society. But what if you live in a society that calls evil good and good evil? What if government enshrines into law that which is evil, causing the righteous to violate the law? When an employee is fired because he declines to wear the Pride t-shirt, his employer's mandate for all employees, that's an injustice. When the government forces doctors to take the lives of innocent children in the womb or else lose their job, that is an injustice. When the government forbids therapists from speaking the truth to their clients who are confused about their gender or so many other things about life, that is injustice. What if you live in one of the many countries around the world where it's against the law to be a Christian? Or if not that, then it's against the law to evangelize and proclaim the gospel. Or if it's not that, then it's against the law to have biblical morality guide the way that you conduct your business. What hope do we have in a world where what is good is punished and what is evil is praised? What hope is there in a world where the innocent and the righteous face injustice? What hope is there when injustice permeates every sector of society, including the very system of government that is intended to promote justice? Well, the answer is revealed right here in John 5:27-29. Again, Jesus says, and the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all, and in the fact that one day he will sit on his judgment seat and execute justice on all people. In love, he will give to all what they are due. He will condemn the guilty. He will vindicate the innocent. And he will reward the righteous. One day, beloved, all will be set right. And in doing so, he will wipe away every tear, and he will fully and finally and forever satisfy every cry for justice. As we begin to look at verses 27 to 29 today, we're going to consider the authority of Christ's judgment, the certainty of Christ's judgment, and the basis of Christ's judgment. Then next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and expand on the basis and consider the reward of Christ's judgment. Let's begin by looking at the authority of Christ's judgment. Look again at verse 27. Jesus says, "He, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." The Father has given the Son authority to judge. Now, what Jesus does here is simply repeat what he has already introduced back in verse 22, where he said, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." This is a remarkable claim. The claim to have authority to judge all people of all time is nothing less than the claim to deity. To have all authority to judge is not simply to have authority to judge over the courts in Israel, but to judge the courts over all the world. It is to have authority over all judges and all kings and all rulers and all governments. To be given all judgment as Jesus has by the Father is to have the highest authority. Now we know that on this earth, all judges have limited authority. We have lower courts, we have higher courts, and every court is defined or confined to its district, its jurisdiction, its state, its nation. But Jesus isn't claiming to be a judge. He's claiming to be the judge. To be the judge of all people means that anyone to whom you might appeal Christ's decision is themselves under his judgment. So Jesus has the highest authority. When he executes judgment, there is no appeal process. There is no higher court. There is no legislature that can overturn his rulings by laws. There's no upcoming election that can unseat him and put someone else on the bench. No, his authority is ultimate and final. Now, how is it that Jesus can be given such authority? What is the basis for him receiving that from the Father? Well, he tells us right there at the end of verse 27. It says, "Because he is the Son of Man." As the Son of Man, he has all authority. Now, there's two ways we can understand what Jesus is saying here. First, though every English translation says he is the Son of Man, there's actually no article in the Greek. And in fact, of the 79 times that we find the phrase the Son of Man referring to Jesus in the New Testament, this is the only time where it lacks that article. So it could be translated, he is a Son of Man, which would be to highlight his humanity. And this would mean that his humanity uniquely and singularly qualifies him to be our great, or rather our judge. In the same way that his humanity qualifies him to be our great high priest, his humanity also qualifies him to be the judge of all mankind. As our great high priest, as we know from Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, without sin. And so he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. As the judge, he is able to render judgment as the only one who perfectly held God's righteous standard. When Peter went to the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he ended his sermon by saying, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." What did Peter point to give Jesus this place of judgment? He didn't point to his deity, but rather in that particular sermon, he says that Jesus was anointed with power by the Most High, by the Holy Spirit, that is, that he went around doing good and casting out demons because God was with him. In other words, his life as a man is what qualified him to judge mankind. Likewise, at the end of his sermon to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but, and now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead." So here Paul also points to the humanity of Christ in his role as judge. So it would not be wrong to say that Jesus' humanity uniquely qualifies him with the authority to judge. But there is a reason that every English translation says he is the Son of Man. I won't go into the grammatical nuances of this, but suffice it to say that sometimes a title loses the article without losing the meaning. And a clear example of this would be the title Christ, Messiah. Many times in the Gospels we read the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. But starting in Acts, many, many more times that is shortened to Jesus Christ. And we understand that's still his title, not his last name. So grammatically, there's no reason why it couldn't be translated Jesus is the Son of God, or rather Son of Man. But a more compelling argument than grammar is interpreting this passage in light of prophecy, specifically Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. If you look in the Old Testament, the phrase Son of Man is used many, many times to refer to humanity in general, speaking of a group of people, or to a specific person. For example, referring to humans in general, Psalm 146:3 says, and I'd encourage you to put this on your bathroom mirror for the next couple weeks, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." Referring to a specific individual, the Lord says to the prophet Ezekiel, "Son of man, stand up, and I will speak with you." So whether referring to humans in general or to a person specifically, the phrase Son of Man is used many times in the Old Testament to refer to humanity. But in Daniel chapter 7, that phrase takes on a whole new meaning. There in Daniel 7, Daniel receives a vision of the coming of the Messiah. And listen carefully to the end of that vision. It says in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." So here in Daniel 7, we have one who is like a son of man who is given all authority. Is it possible that here in John 5, Jesus is identifying himself as that son of man in Daniel? Well, we don't really have to guess at that answer because we know Jesus did that. And in fact, it is his very self-identification of being the son of man in Daniel 7 that led to his death. Remember in Matthew 26, Jesus stands before the high priest in trial. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Now we know the answer to that question. John has made it very clear in his gospel. That's exactly who Jesus is. And so Jesus could have said, "Yes." But he didn't. He said, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's a direct reference to Daniel 7. And so, passage continues, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy.'" They well understood that the Son of Man in Daniel 7 was a divine figure, and so Jesus was claiming to be God. And for that, they sent him to the Romans to be executed. And so Jesus is a Son of Man, uniquely qualified by his perfect righteousness to be judge over all people. But more than that, he is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah of God, who is God and therefore has all authority to judge. As a man, his perfect life enables him to serve as judge. But as the divine Messiah, he not only has the authority of God, he also has omniscience and wisdom and the justice of God. He doesn't need to call witnesses because he knows everything about your life and mine. He doesn't need to seek counsel from others because he has perfect wisdom. And he doesn't need to refer to books of laws and codes and manuals and guidelines because he has perfect justice. Jesus is the judge of all because he has the authority to judge. This is the authority of Christ's judgment. Consider now the certainty of Christ's judgment, the certainty of his judgment. Look again at verse 28. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." My friends, it is a certainty that Jesus will execute judgment. There is no question. There is no doubt. There is no avoiding it. There is no delaying it. There is no sidestepping it. There is no ignoring it. It will happen. More sure than tomorrow's sunrise is the fact that Jesus will execute judgment, and you and I will stand before him. Notice how Jesus begins here. "Do not marvel at this." He is not here overturning what he has said before, that this work of judgment is something to marvel at, but rather he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, and in the midst of his little sermon, he says, "Don't be surprised that I'm telling you this." I don't know if they were starting to snicker or what, but he said, "Don't be surprised of what I'm saying." And why shouldn't they? Because really, Jesus is repeating what has been prophesied in Scripture. He's not revealing anything new here. Now, the only new revelation is that he identifies himself as the Son of Man who will raise the dead and judge all mankind. But the fact of the final judgment has long been foretold, as we'll see in a moment. Well, he goes on to say, "For an hour is coming." Remember that in verse 25, he said, "An hour is coming and is now here," speaking of the present, today reality of salvation. Here in verse 28, he only says, "An hour is coming," which speaks to the certainty of the future day of judgment. And notice that he does not say, "The day will come," as if to point off to a distant day on some calendar that hasn't yet been printed. No, but rather he says, "The hour is coming," to emphasize that the day is on the way. With every pass that the earth makes around the sun, the hour of judgment approaches. With every step that you take, you are moving closer to that day of judgment. It is coming. And speaking of an hour rather than a day, he highlights that there is a moment when the second hand will tick one more time. And that will move the minute hand one last time. And that will move the hour hand for the final time. And then all of time will stop, because the hour of judgment has arrived. What will happen when that hour comes? He says, "All who are in the tombs will hear and come out." Just as the spiritually dead today are given ears to hear and believe, at this final hour, it is the physical dead who will be given ears to hear his voice. They will hear and they will come out. Just as Jesus brought Daniel 7 to mind to refer to identify himself as the Son of Man, now he brings Daniel 12 to mind to speak of the resurrection. Daniel 11 is a lengthy revelation given to Daniel by an angel about the history of the world from his moment until the very end. Daniel 12 brings that vision to a close by describing the last event in world history this way. "And many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's what Jesus says here in verses 28 and 29. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, it's not Jesus' purpose here to give a detailed explanation of the end times. In fact, he does little more than reveal exactly what Daniel has revealed. But if you've studied Bible prophecy, you know that often when the scripture looks at the future, it brings together events that are separated by a significant period of time. It's often described as looking at a mountain range where it looks like one mountain just rolls into another, when in reality there are vast valleys between them. And this is certainly the case with the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul places the resurrection of the righteous before the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. He writes in chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of the archangel and with a trumpet sound of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." The Apostle John affirms this truth in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, saying that after he saw the resurrection of believers, quote, "the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection," speaking of that of believers. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection of judgment taking place after the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. After Satan is released from his prison and after his final failed attempt to rebel against Christ, it says in verses 11 and following, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Now, we'll talk in more detail of the first and second resurrections next week, but understand that following Daniel 12:2, Jesus here in verses 20 and 29 declares the certainty of the future judgment of the righteous and the wicked, though other passages separate these as two distinct events with 1,000 years in between. Those who died in Christ will be resurrected before the millennium. Those who died apart from Christ will be resurrected after the millennium. But friends, Christ's judgment is coming and it is certain. It may be that the resurrection of the righteous takes place today, or by the end of this week, or in this decade. We may yet hear the trumpet of God before this service is out. Come, Lord Jesus. Or you may die before Christ comes back and you will be resurrected. So the question is, are you ready? Are you comfortable with what will happen to you when you stand before Christ? Do you know what the verdict will be? You might ask, well, how can I know what the verdict will be? How do I know which resurrection I will take a part of? And that brings us to the basis of Christ's judgment. We've seen the authority and the certainty of his judgment, now the basis of his judgment. There's two dimensions to the basis of his judgment. The first basis of Christ's judgment determines whether you will rise to life or rise to judgment. The second dimension is that the basis of Christ's judgment determines your experience of eternal life or eternal death. We'll focus on the first today and save the second for next week. But here we have the basis of Christ's judgment. Look again at verse 29. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus here tells us in advance how we will be judged. There will be no surprises. His standard is not a mystery. We will not arrive on the day of judgment and be subject to how he's feeling that day. And this is one of the things that creates such a vast distinction between Jesus, who is God, and Allah, the God of Islam. In Islam, Allah is revealed as an unpredictable judge. No matter how you've lived your life, you are dependent on his mercy. He may show you mercy, or he may not. You could strive your whole life as a faithful Muslim, and Allah might still choose, according to his own will, to not let you into paradise. At best, in this life, you can only hope to make it to paradise. There is no certainty. Jesus is not like that. Jesus tells you how you can be certain whether you will rise to life or be raised to everlasting judgment. What is the basis of Christ's judgment? Well, you see it plainly stated here by Jesus. If you've done good, you will be raised to the resurrection of life. And if you've done evil, you will be raised to the resurrection of judgment. We will be judged based on our works. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, let me see if I can make you more uncomfortable. Some of you might be wondering, oh, there's got to be something in the Greek that helps us understand this rightly. Well, as a matter of fact, Jesus actually uses two different Greek words for each of those times where he says, those who have done. But you know what? It doesn't matter because those are perfect synonyms. There's no way to distinguish. He's just using different words for variety, not for a difference in meaning. There's really no getting around what Jesus says here. He means what he says, and he says what he means. You will be judged based on what you've done, whether good or evil. To press the dilemma a little bit more, this is consistent with what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 7, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you want to get into the kingdom of God? You must do good. You must do the Father's will. And to put a little bit more pressure, Jesus says to the crowd in John 6, you must work for eternal life. What good works are we supposed to do? What is the Father's will? How will I know if I've done enough to be certain that I have eternal life? Well, thankfully, it's there in John 6 that Jesus makes clear what work is needed to have eternal life. So if it's not already open before you, turn over a page or so to John chapter 6. At the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus feeds a crowd of thousands. That night, he walks on water to catch the disciples who are going across the lake. And on the people's part, having enjoyed a full meal the first day, the next day they go searching for Jesus and they find him across the lake. Look at verses 26 and 27. Jesus speaks to the crowds who have just found him. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. for on him God the Father has set his seal. So Jesus rebukes these crowds of people for thinking only of their stomachs, and he holds out for them eternal life, which is really what they should be working for. So they ask the natural follow-up question. Look at verse 28. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God? What work will earn us eternal life? What works will God accept?" Look at verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you what? That you believe in him whom he has sent." My friend, do you want eternal life? You must believe in Jesus. Do you want certainty that you will have eternal life? Believe in Jesus. The work that determines whether you will come to the resurrection of life is to believe. Jesus said this to Nicodemus in chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whether we rise to life or rise to judgment is not a question that will be settled someday in the future. No, it is settled in this life. You can know at any given moment of your life whether you will be raised to the resurrection of life or raised to the resurrection of judgment. Just ask yourself, am I believing in Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Am I trusting in his finished work on the cross and in his glorious resurrection as my only hope? Or am I rejecting him? Because to not believe is to do evil. To not believe in the Son of God is to call him and God the Father a liar. To not believe is to reject God and live in rebellion against him, acting as if he doesn't exist or he won't judge you. It is evil to deny your Creator, the God who sustains you, the one from whose hands all good things come. Those works are evil, which earn condemnation. But that can change at any moment when you turn and believe in Jesus. This is the basis of Christ's judgment. Whether you believe in the Son of God, in Jesus himself. Again, next week, I want to delve deeper into what it means to come to the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. Because though your faith in Jesus is what determines which resurrection you will participate in, the rest of your life, everything that you do, will have an impact on your experience of eternity, for good or ill. Again, we know that our world is full of injustice. Sometimes we ourselves are the perpetrators of injustice. Often we are blind to the injustices around us, or we ignore it when we see it. Undoubtedly, if you're anything like me, you often feel powerless in the face of injustice. As much as our love of neighbor should move us to improve justice that's available in this world, we must always rest in the hope that one day Jesus, with all of his authority, will make all things right. Amen. And my friend, when you are on the receiving end of injustice, when you lose your job, when you lose your family or your friends, your reputation, your position, your ministry, maybe even your freedom or your life, whatever reasonable attempts at justice you can pursue, your ultimate hope must be on that final day of judgment, because Jesus will condemn the wicked and he will measure out the full satisfaction of his wrath for their deeds. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Jesus will execute justice on all sin on that final day. And he will vindicate the innocent, those who have been falsely accused and maligned and mistreated. All false accusations, all false opinions will be set straight, and there will be everlasting vindication. And he will reward the righteous. He will give to his people out of his endless storehouses of grace, gifts of blessing and stewardship to serve him in his kingdom forever. Because God is a just God, he will not allow injustice to stand forever. As R.C. Sproul used to say, some will receive grace, some will receive justice, but no one will receive injustice. Jesus Christ will see to it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're reminded of how great you are. Lord, forgive us if we, or when we, incur injustice in the lives of others. Help us when we are the recipients of injustice from others. Lord, turn our eyes to the future, so that even as we seek justice in this world in those ways in which you've allowed, may our hope always be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when needed, Lord, cause us to repent so that we do not find ourselves standing before you receiving your wrath. But may we find ourselves before you hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Lord, cause us to live faithfully with you, the just God. And now as we hear these testimonies of baptism, would you encourage our hearts with your work of salvation and cause us to rejoice together in what you are doing in giving life to dead souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.